say he has faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? And if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'm going to turn this other mic on because I'm going to be around a little bit as we preach tonight. I want to talk to you tonight about faith. And I want to point out to you that if faith is not active, it's a dead faith. And we're certainly not saved by a dead faith. We're saved by a living faith. And if you turn on the radio dial or you turn on the TV and you're listening to some of these preachers that are on television, then let me tell you what you're hearing. You're hearing that you're saved by faith only. But those two words, faith and only appear side by side one place in the scriptures. And that's in our text. And that says that we are not saved or justified by faith only. So the only time those two words are side by side in scripture is when we are told that we are not justified by faith only, but that works is necessary. I like to think of it like this. You're in a boat, and you pick up this oar, and you row with this oar, and you're going to go in circles. So you put that oar back in the boat and say, man, that oar don't work. So you take this oar, and you begin to row with it. All you do is go in circles the other way. So if this oar is faith, and this work is works, or this oar is works, to use one of them alone, all you do is go in circles. But if you put both of them in the water, then you can propel yourself across the face of the water. Faith without works is dead. Martin Luther could not justify the book of Romans, which says that we are not saved by works, with the book of James, which says that we are saved by works, or justified by works. And so Romans teach we're justified by faith. James says we're justified not by faith only, but by works also. And he could not harmonize those. And the reason he couldn't harmonize them is that he did not realize that when the Bible says that we are saved by faith and not by works, he means the works of the law. And that was the purpose of the Epistle of Romans, was to show that it is not by the works of the law that a man is justified. And we are indeed saved by faith, but faith must be active. If I can illustrate it like this, suppose MJ was going to the doctor and I said to MJ, MJ, I wish you'd go to a different doctor. I don't have any faith in that doctor. When I say you do not have any faith in that doctor, I don't have any faith in that doctor, I do not mean that I do not believe he has a degree. I do not mean that I do not believe he has a license. I mean, I don't have any faith in him. I don't have any confidence in him. I don't trust him. I don't believe if you do what that doctor tells you to do, you're going to get well. But MJ says, I believe in my doctor. I trust my doctor. I have confidence in my doctor. He doesn't mean I believe he's got a degree. He doesn't mean I believe he's got a license. He means, I believe if I obey this doctor, he'll get me well. We are saved by faith in Christ. Not faith that he is someone who existed 2,000 years ago. Not even faith that he is the Son of God. Not even faith that he is the Messiah. But faith in Christ must be active. It must be obedient to Christ, or it's a dead faith. And a dead faith can't save you, even if that faith is in Christ, if it is not active. To believe in a doctor is to trust him. If you follow his diet, if you take his prescription, if you do his exercises, you believe he can heal you. That's what faith in Christ is. If I put my faith in Christ, which includes obeying him, I'll be saved. Isn't that simple? No use of all this ridiculous stuff about whether we're saved by faith or we're saved by works. We are saved by an active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus saves me because I put my confidence in him and I do what he tells me. And if I do what he tells me to do, he can save me just like I put my faith in my doctor. Means I obey him. I went to a doctor one time. I had a terrible foot infection of athlete's foot. And I went there and he gave me these little blue pills and he told me to dip those in water, let them melt, and soak my feet twice a day in that and come back in 3 weeks. I came back in 3 weeks. He looked at my feet and he said, "You did not soak your feet twice every day for 3 weeks, did you?" And I said, "No." He said, "Get out." Embarrassed me to death. He said, "Get out. I don't have time for people that come to me and won't obey me." Jesus doesn't have time for you if you say, "I believe in Jesus," and you won't obey him. He can't heal you if you do not truly put your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not mentally believing something. It's putting your trust in him, relying upon him. Now, what I'm going to try to do tonight, I'm going to try to do it as quick as I can, is I'm going to try to get you to see that faith must be active. And my first point is this. You ought to obey God simply because he is God. I said you ought to obey God just simply because he is God. He's the creator. You're the creature. And you ought to obey him just because he knows what's good for you. Did you ever buy toys? Start trying to put them together. You can't get them together until you finally read the directions. God knows, the manufacturer knows what to do. And you ought to obey God just simply for the fact that God is God. God said in the Old Testament that when you went into the presence of certain sick people, that you were to cover your nose and mouth. They didn't know about germs and bacteria. God did. And the man, he says, "That's a bunch of stupidity. I'm not going to put a handkerchief over my nose and mouth." And so he didn't. So he died. It's because he contacted the disease. We've only known about that for 150, 175 years. God knew about it a long time ago. And he told you to cover you. He said that the utensils in the house were to be covered. Man said, "I'm not going to cover these utensils." And he didn't. And his family all died because he disobeyed. God did know that germs float in the air and can land into the water, and if you drink it, you'll die. How about all those washings in the Old Testament? God did know that the sun killed the bacteria on the hand, and when you touched certain things, you were unclean, and that you had to go away from the camp and that you had to be out in the sun. God did know that the time and the sun would kill the germs. He did tell them to do all those washings. He did know about the diet. And when he talked about not eating pig and that culture and that climate, he knew good and well that there was such a thing as trichinosis, even if they didn't. He knew there was such a thing as rabbit fever, even if they didn't. Or if he said, "Let the land lay idle every 7 years. Don't even eat that which grew of itself in the seventh year." You see, he understood that the nutrients needed to fall back down into the ground every 7 years. And that's why he didn't want them to finally idle. I'm not going to let that corn go to waste or barley go to waste. I'm going to pick it. And he did. He burned out his ground. But the man who obeyed God got a larger crop and a more numerous crop, larger fruit, because he obeyed God. God commanded circumcision on the eighth day. Someone says, why do I have to wait to the eighth day? That is Sabbath. I'm not going to do it. Or maybe they said it won't be convenient. We're going to leave for a while. We'll go ahead and circumcise the boy on the sixth day. We don't want to do it while we're traveling. So they did it on the sixth day. There are two elements in your blood, prothrombin and vitamin K. Those are two gels that are in your blood. The one does not reach 100% in your blood until the eighth day. And the other one reaches 110% level on one day of your whole life, and that's the eighth day. See, when he said the eighth day, he meant the eighth day. He knew what day the prothrombin and vitamin K was at its height in the human body. And the men who obeyed God and circumcised their sons on the right day, their children lived. And those who did not do it right, maybe did it on the 6th or the 7th or the 9th and the 10th, there was a possibility their children bled to death. I'm telling you, you ought to obey God just simply because he's God. He knows what's good for you. It isn't that God is a killjoy. When the Bible teaches us plainly that we're not to commit fornication, and that when we do commit fornication, we sin against our own flesh. I've been counseling for long enough to know that there's something in the very psyche of a man and a woman, and that if you violate that, you do something to the actual soul, the actual person. It's not just that you may get VD. Although God knew about VD, and they may not have. But the fact is it does something to your mind. When God tells us not to do some of that those things, it's because it's for our good, and he knows it disturbs the real you. And that's why he forbids it. It's not because he's a killjoy. It's not just because you might get pregnant out of wedlock and have trouble raising the kid. It's not because you're going to get venereal disease. It does something to your mind. It destroys something in you. And God made you, and he knows what's good for you. And the commandments he gives is for your good. And that's why in the keeping of them, there is great reward. And then secondly, you not ought to only obey God because he is God, and that the things he gives you are for your own good. But secondly, you ought to obey God when you don't see any apparent connection between the thing he commands and the thing that he promises. What was that? I said you ought to obey God when you don't see any connection between the thing he tells you to do and the thing that he promises will happen if you do it. Let me illustrate that in the Old Testament. Joshua's the new military leader. Moses is dead. They're going to cross over Jordan. They're going to take the city of Jericho. And the other generals of the army say to Joshua, how are we going to take Jericho? Well, the Lord told me how to do it. Well, what are we going to do? Well, the first day, we're just going to march around Jericho. All right, what are we going to do second day? Well, we're going to march around it again. Third, same thing. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. But on the seventh day, we're going to all march around the city seven times, and we're not going to say a word, and we're going to shout, and the walls will fall flat. And the other fellow said, yeah, sure they will. Do you believe that? Do you believe for one minute, if you fellas met here, if you wanted to tear down this building and build a new building, you think if every day for 7 days you walked around this building, didn't say a word, then went home every day, and on the seventh day we march around it seven times, shout that this building will fall flat? Is there any connection at all between the thing God commanded Joshua and the thing he promised? No. But when they did it, the walls fell flat. Or for example, I like this one. Naaman was a leper. He went to the wrong person with the right attitude, the king, because you remember the little girl said, I wish that my father was back. And she called him that. Her master was back in Israel because there's a prophet back there could heal him. So the king of Syria sent Naaman back there to be healed. And he went to the king, and the king said, well, am I God that I can kill and make alive? See, he had just defeated this king in battle, and so that king had his feelings on his shirt sleeve. But the prophet heard about it and said, send him over to me. The prophet didn't even come out and meet this famous general. He just sent a servant out and said, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. My daddy used to preach on that text and call it 7 ducks in a mud puddle. Man, he said, the abandoned, the far, far home of Damascus is a lot cleaner than that dirty, muddy river. This is a bunch of foolishness. I thought that the prophet would come out and do this or that. Well, the good thing was he was humble enough. And he let a little servant say, Master, if he told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah, why don't you go do this little thing? And Naaman went and dipped once, came up, I still got it. Second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, 7th time he came up, and the Bible says his flesh was like that of a little child. Sure it was. You believe that? I believe it happened, but I don't believe water will wash away leprosy. I don't believe the waters of Jordan will wash away leprosy. But I believe that happened because the man obeyed God. And he couldn't see any connection between the thing that God promised or commanded and the thing God promised, but he did it, and he had flesh like that of a little child. If I thought water would wash away leprosy, the rivers of Jordan, I'd go to India, I'd get great big 747 jets, I'd fly those lepers over there to Jordan, I'd dip them in the River Jordan, and just in case I got it, I'd dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and I'd take them all back to India, and I'd remove leprosy off the face of the earth. Water won't wash away leprosy, unless God tells you personally to do it. And if he tells you personally to do it, like he did Naaman, it will. I don't understand how water washes away sin. I don't see the connection between water baptism and the washing away of sins. I know water won't wash away sins. If I thought that water would wash away sins, I'd travel with the 10 biggest guys I could find. I'd walk up to you and I'd say, have you been dipped? And if you said no, I'd say, well, you're going to be. I would baptize you against your will if water would wash away sin. Water will not wash away sin unless God says it will. And when you repent and you're baptized, he gives you the remission of sins. Saul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. No connection between the thing commanded and the thing promised. But when you obey it, you receive it. I like the story of Jacob. His father-in-law was a trickster and kept changing his wages. Finally, an angel appeared to Jacob, said, Jacob, you go down and tell your father-in-law that you want the striped cattle, the spotted cattle, and he can have all the solid color cattle. But what I want you to do when the cattle come up to feed, I want you to strip down these bars on the trees, the bark off of the trees, and when they come up to feed, you have those trees stripped, and as a result, you'll get some spotted cattle. You believe that? You think I could take a black Angus bull and take a black Angus cow and hold a polka-dotted clown's outfit in front of them while they breed and get a polka-dotted cow? Is there any connection between the thing commanded and the thing promised? No, but Jacob obeyed, and listen to what the Bible says. And the man grew exceedingly rich. I'm trying to say you ought to obey God because he's God, and you ought to obey God even if you don't see any connection between the thing God commands and the thing God promises. He's a promise-keeping God. And if he says do it, and this will happen, you ought to do it because it'll happen. Then thirdly, you ought to obey God even if you don't see the necessity for doing what he says and it's been contrary to your experience in the past. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Never seen rain. At least he'd never seen a flood. Dew came up from the face of the earth and watered the ground. And God told him to build an ark. It's going to rain. He probably said, what's rain? Water is going to fall from heaven, going to flood this whole land. Build an ark and you'll escape. Oh, boy, I must have ate too much chili last night or something. mountain. This can't be true. Water fall from heaven. But he built the ark and he saved his house. Lot had never seen fire and brimstone. But he said there was fire and brimstone going to fall and he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their terrible sins of homosexuality. He'd never seen any other city destroyed by fire and brimstone. But he believed God. And he escaped that destruction. He may not have seen the necessity for doing it. But if God said something's going to happen, and you better do this to prepare for it, I suggest you get busy doing it. I've never seen the clouds part and Jesus Christ come down through the sky, but I believe that's going to happen. I'm going to prepare for it. Fourthly, you ought to obey God to the strictest detail. Do it exactly the way he said to do it. Even if it doesn't seem to have any apparent reason. Remember the story of Uzzah? Remember the children of Israel? That the ark had been stolen from them by the Philistines, and they took the Ark of the Covenant back. Took it back to their own place, and they worshipped a god, a fish god by the name of Dagon. First morning they woke up, Dagon had fallen over. Next day they got up, Dagon had fallen over and broken. Now I'm not trying to be vulgar, but God's got a tremendous sense of humor. He struck them with emrods. An emrod is a hemorrhoid. And they were sore afraid. I bet they were. They were sore afraid. He struck them with tumors in the private parts. That's what the word emrods means. They also had mice that took the fields. They made golden mice and golden hemorrhoids and took it and put it on the Ark of the Covenant in case God would forgive them. And they had some cows and they said, let's put that thing back on a cart. And they put it on a cart and they said, this cow has got a calf. If it leaves its calf and runs back to Israel, we know that these hemorrhoids were an affliction from God. And that cow left its calf and went running toward Israel, and they went running along behind it, and they said, let's get rid of this Ark of the Covenant. And as I said, they were sore afraid. Now, I want you to notice something. That he struck them with hemorrhoids. And they worshiped hemorrhoids. And they worshiped mice. And they put those terrible pagan idols right there on the Ark of the Covenant. And all God did with them was strike them with hemorrhoids. See, they weren't his people. But when they took the Ark of the Covenant back there, later David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where he was going to make Jerusalem his capital. And he said to some fellows, hey, you guys, would you go get the Ark of the Covenant? And they went and got the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the men's name was Uzzah. Now what's interesting, by the way, when they brought it back to Israel, some of the children of Israel looked inside of it. Now, you were not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And you were not supposed to look inside of it. Listen to me. When the Philistines did it, he didn't kill them. Just a few. He struck them with hemorrhoids. But when the children of Israel looked inside of it, he killed thousands. Now, they're wanting to bring it back. Uzzah had grown up in the house where that thing was. He was familiar with it. He knew that you could not touch the Ark of the Covenant. He knew that thousands of people had died who'd touched it. But instead of carrying that on the priest's shoulders, which is what God said, God had said, when you move the Ark of the Covenant, put it on their shoulders, the priest's shoulders. Let them carry. So it had big round staves here that they stuck through these holes, and they got down, and they carried the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. But friends, they thought the Philistines had a better idea. They said when the Philistines moved it, they moved it on a cart. What's stupid to carry it on your shoulders when you can carry it on a cart? So they carried it on a cart, and when the cart came to a certain place and the ark shook, Uzzah, who knew better, grabbed a hold of the Ark of the Covenant, and God killed him dead on a doornail. And the Bible says that this angered King David. And he went home and pouted. But he was reading in the scriptures, and he read that the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. And so he said, hey, we better do it after the correct order. And instead of putting it on a cart, they carried it on the shoulders and brought back the Ark of the Covenant with great rejoicing. Now I want to impress upon you that he did not destroy the Philistines. He smote them with hemorrhoids. When the Jews looked inside of it, God killed them. When Uzzah touched it, God killed it. All he had said was, he didn't labor the point over and over, now remember, whatever you do, don't you touch that ark. He just said, don't touch it. I'm telling you, I'll obey God and do it exactly the way he says, even if the exactness is not stressed. Just do it the way he said. Our churches today are falling into Philistine expediencies. They are looking and they are saying, listen, we ought to do this like this church or like this church. It's easier. It's more convenient. More people will do it. No. Don't look how the Philistines do it. Do you know that God will allow denominational churches to get away with some things that he won't allow his church to get away with? Your kid comes over to my house and starts jumping on my sofa. I'm going to say, honey, don't do that. My grandkids come over and jump on my sofa. I'm not going to say, honey, don't do that. I'm going to grab them off that sofa. I'm going to tan their rear end. On your own, you're much more harsh. You're more strict on your own. God only struck them with hemorrhoids. Uzzah, he killed. I'm telling you that God doesn't have to stress something. If God says to immerse, immerse. If he says take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, take it every first day of the week. Oh, under grace, he isn't going to strike you dead like he did Uzzah. But just because we're under grace doesn't mean that we can turn grace into license. And you don't want to despise the spirit of grace because we're under grace. God may not strike you dead. And he does teach we're under grace, but you notice the next two verses? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and the Lord will judge his people. God will tolerate worldly people fornicating. But if you're his child, he won't tolerate you fornicating. He'll chasten you. He'll discipline you. I spank my grandchild. I don't spank your grandchild. God allows a worldling to get along with it. He may not have any chastening at all. You do it, he's going to spank you. You lie, he's going to spank you. You divorce, he's going to spank you. I'm trying to impress upon you that you ought to do exactly what God says, even if he doesn't belabor the point. Noah built the ark exactly the way God said. And he saved his family. Used the right kind of materials. Saved his family. You beware of Philistine expediences. Now, if I can wander from my thing and you turn me up here, can you do that? Can you hear me now? Okay. I want to tell you about Moses. God told Moses, Moses, make the tabernacle like the pattern that I showed you in the mount. Make the tabernacle like the pattern that I showed you in the mount. And he did. He made sure the tabernacle was fitted exactly that way. First there was an altar, and then there was a laver, and then there was a curtain right here, and then over here over the chair will be the candlestick, and over here the pulpit will be the table of showbread, and then here was the altar of incense, Then there was a great big thick curtain right here. And then we'll let this represent the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Now that was a pattern. And the New Testament says that that was a pattern. And not only is it a pattern on earth, it's even a pattern in heaven. This is Christian doctrine. Okay, I'm going to approach God. I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies, spiritually speaking. I want to go into the Ark of the Covenant at the mercy seat, and I want to obtain mercy from God. And I'm a Jew, and I believe that. And so I want to approach the presence of God. And so I run into an altar. You can't approach God without the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. In other words, it was essential that an innocent victim die. It must be a perfect lamb without spot or blemish. And its blood's got to be shed. And without blood shed at the altar, I cannot enter into the presence of God to the mercy seat and find mercy. But then the blood of that altar was taken and put on the big toe so you'll walk with God, representing that you'll walk with God, on the thumb so you'll do the work of God, and on the ear so you'll hear God. And there was a blood of sprinkling on those things. But then here was a laver where the priest had to completely be immersed in it the first time. He had to be immersed in the water at this laver. And here's what God said. If you do not wash in the laver and you try to approach into the presence of God, listen, you shall surely be put to death. Not only bloodshed, not only the death of an innocent, perfect victim, washing in the laver. So the priest was immersed in the laver and was anointed with oil, or he could not be a priest in the temple of God. He could not approach God unless a perfect sacrifice, and unless he was had his body washed with pure water and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's the oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you weren't born of the water and the Spirit, you could not enter into the kingdom of God. They understood that. When Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, they knew what he meant, that unless a priest was washed and anointed with oil, he couldn't enter in. And if he bypassed the cleansing, he shall surely be put to death. That is Christian baptism. This is the work of Christ, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And we hear him, and we do his will, and we walk his way, and we are baptized in water and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that allows us to enter in. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says that you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. Listen to Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. See? Regenerate, born again, means same thing. Regenerate, born again. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you don't wash in the laver, you cannot enter in. So there has to be bloodshed. Well enough, though, that bloodshed. There must be cleansing at the laver. Then you went into the first compartment, and this was the holy place. Here was the candlestick. And some people even count all the knobs and the lobs and all the flowers and everything on it. And it's amazing. It represents the Word of God. It was the only light in the tabernacle. And some count those and point out there were 66 of them. This is the Word of God. And this represents Christ standing among his churches in the Word, and it was the only light in the tabernacle. Here was the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves, one for each of the 12 tribes. There was sustenance at his table. It was called the bread of the presence or the bread of the face. Only a priest could eat it.
so he says there's sustenance at his table for all his people. And the bread was changed every 7 days. I believe this represents the Lord's Supper, obviously. There's sustenance at his table, and the bread is changed, so to speak, every 7 days. And it's for all his people. It's for those people who had washed in the laver and been anointed with oil. Those who had become priests. Only the priests could come in here. It was for those people who had a perfect sacrifice, who had washed in the laver, was getting the light of the candlestick. Seven is a number of perfection, and there was seven different things there. The light, perfect light in the tabernacle where there was sustenance at his table. Then the priest could come to the altar of incense and he could offer prayer. Now the altar of incense represents prayer because the Bible says that the incense is the prayers of the saints. That's what it represents in our picture, our pattern. And the incense, friend, it's very interesting. It could not be counterfeited. Not only could it not be counterfeited, you couldn't walk by the tabernacle and say, I love that smell, and go home and make a smell that smelled like that smell. You could not go home and make an artificial thing, but it could only be offered by the priest. And you couldn't make an imitation smell like that, punishable by death. And this could not be taken out of the tabernacle. You could not take some of the incense home and use it at home, see? Because this is the priest's work. It's the priest's work to make intercession. It's the priest's work to let the prayers ascend to God. And of course, when you become a Christian, you became a royal priesthood. You're a priest. You can partake of the sustenance. You get the light of God's word, and you get the privilege of prayer. Now, if you offered up strange fire, if you took your censers and ignited this fire, like Nadab and Abihu did, you died like they did. See, this fire had to be lit from the coals off of this fire. And if you didn't use the coals off this fire to come in and light this fire, you were put to death. God would destroy you. And it was only for the priests. See, it's the work of Christ at the altar of sacrifice that gives merit and power to our prayers. And you don't substitute for it. There is no substitute for it. You can't even make anything that smells like it. Masonic Lodge won't do it, brother. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it is the effectual blood of Jesus that gives our prayer power to us. And our prayers ascend to God. But there was a big thick veil here. Josephus says that was 36 inches thick. And when Jesus died on the cross and was stabbed in the side, that veil rent from top to the bottom. See, only the high priest could go into the mercy seat. But the day Jesus died and that veil was rent in two, any priest that was serving in the tabernacle that day could look in and see the Ark of the Covenant. That veil, the Bible says in Hebrews, is Christ's flesh. And Paul says that as long as that veil was there, the way into the holiest was not yet made available. But when Jesus died, that veil was torn down. And since he died, the way into the holy place is now made available. And we can go into the throne of grace and find mercy to help us in time of need. Jesus entered in with his own precious blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats that can't take away with sin, but he entered in here for us with his own precious blood, and he applied the mercy seat, the blood to the mercy seat. And now, since that veil is opened up, we now have peace. You ever look at Hebrews? The book of Hebrews puts the ark, puts the mercy seat in the same room as the altar of incense. Why? Because that veil's been torn down. And we can go right in prayer into the very presence of God and find grace to help us at the mercy seat. Inside of the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments. They testify against us. Ten Commandments say we're guilty. But Jesus covered that with his blood. And we are innocent. And we can go right into the presence of God in prayer. Now listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 says. I think you'll like this. Having a great high priest over the house of God, he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience on my thumb, on my big toe, on my ear, and what else? And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. See, I can go right into the very presence of God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. My body has been washed with pure water. I've been born of the water and the Spirit, so I can enter into the presence of God. I have the comfort of his word. I have sustenance at his table. I have the privilege of prayer. And since Jesus tore down the veil that separated, I can go right into the throne of grace to find the grace to help me, throne of God to help me in time of need. Well, there was this fellow in the Old Testament that went down to Assyria, and he saw an altar that he liked. And he thought it was beautiful. He sent directions to have it made, and he said, I want you to take the Ark of God, and I want you to set it aside, and I want you to put this altar there and set God's altar to one side. Then it says, by the time the temple was made, this laver stood on huge oxen's back, big brass oxen, and... By the way, this was made out of mirrors. And he said, I want you to take that and set it aside. And he set it aside on the gravel and told people they didn't need to wash it. Just put it aside and set it on the gravel. And he just let anybody be a priest. Didn't make any difference if you were consecrated as a priest. Didn't make any difference if you'd washed and labored and been anointed with oil or not. He just allowed anybody to become a priest. God killed him. And another king came in, and he walked through here, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he came in here, and he started to offer incense, and the priest said, that doesn't pertain to a king to do that, and the king got mad and started to strike the priest, and his arm withered up. And he turned a leper, and he began to see that he was leprous. And he ran out and went home and had to live the rest of his life as a leper and was not buried with the kings. You don't fool God's pattern. Denominationalism has rearranged God's furniture. By the way, let me put this back up here a minute. If I'm standing here, and I'm looking at that furniture, it's in the shape of a cross. You go rearranging God's furniture, you destroy the message of the cross. Denominationalism has a new altar. Masons have a new altar. They don't teach in universal masonry that it takes the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, an innocent victim. They've taken the altar of God and set it aside and put in a false altar of their own making. When men said, well, I think all you got to do is follow the golden rule. That's a false altar. It won't save you. You make up your own religion. Well, I'm just a good guy. I don't need the death of a victim. I'll take care of my own sins. It always tickles me when people say, well, you Christians think you're better than everybody else. Who thinks they're better than everybody else? Me? I don't think I'm better than everybody else. I say if it wasn't for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, I'd go to hell. I say I need a Savior. I say that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And if I do not apply the blood of Christ to my life personally, I'm lost. But you don't think you need Jesus. Now you tell me who thinks they're better than everybody else. I admit I need a Savior. You deny you need one. Now who thinks who's better than everybody else? You don't want to set aside the altar of God. You don't want to set the lever down on gravel either. That's what denominationalism's done. They've taken Christian baptism from the exalted place that God put it, and they've set it on gravel. Reduced it. Say you don't have to do it. Change the mode of doing it. They took it off of where God put it and set it aside and say it's not necessary. You don't have to do it. It's not important. That's what denominationalism does. And I don't have the message of the cross anymore. And denominationalism does this too. They take prayer and they set it right out here. They say anybody can pray. You don't have to be a priest. King did. And you know what that rat did? He took the passageway that used to lead from the king's palace to the king's to the temple of God. The Bible says he took that and turned it sideways and took it and made the passageway go to the ambassadors of other countries. After he rearranged the furniture, he changed the passageway that went to take him to church, so to speak, to take him to worship, and he turned that aside, and he took that and turned it to the ambassadors of other countries. And he went to them when he was in trouble and asked them, and God had to say, hey, those guys can't deliver you. A lot of people fool with the furniture in God's house. And they mix everything up, rearrange the furniture, change the qualifications of an elder, change the teaching on women, and then they turn aside and stop coming themselves. I think the Church of Jesus Christ ought to return the ordinances to the place where God put them. I think we ought to restore the message of the cross. I think we ought to leave God's pattern alone. Don't you? I think that the Bible teaches me that I ought to obey God to the strictest detail, even if he doesn't stress it. Because if I start changing things, I'm going to mess up his plan. Lastly, you ought to obey God, even if it means personal sacrifice. God had promised Abraham a son when he was 75 years of age. The boy wasn't born until he was 25. And when the boy got about 20, God said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, to Mount Moriah, to one of the mountains that I'll tell thee of. And Abraham arose early the next morning, saddled his ass, and he took two young men with him. On the third day, he saw the place afar off, where God told him to go. And he said to the servants, you abide here, and me and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we will come back again to you. What's this we stuff? I thought you was going to kill him. I am. But God's going to raise him from the dead. Why? Yeah, I believe that. Why? Well, God promised me that in Isaac shall my seed be called. He's promised me that the Messiah is coming through this boy. He doesn't have any children. If I kill him, the only thing God can do is raise him from the dead. And so he said, we'll come back to you. They took the wood and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And they went both of them together until they got up there. And the boy said, Dad, here's the wood and here's the altar, but where's the lamb? Listen to the prophecy. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he put Isaac on that altar and started to kill him. And God said, don't. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you withheld not thy son, thine only son, from me. See, was not Abraham justified by faith when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And the scripture was filled full that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness and he was called a friend of God. See, you're called a friend of God when you do what he says. You are my friends if you do what I say. And there was a ram in the thicket, and he went over and got the ram out of the thicket and put it on the altar and sacrificed it, and he called the name of that mountain Jehovah Jireh. That is, in the mount of the Lord will see to it. Now put on your spiritual eyeglasses. Take your pre-name. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Miraculously born. Born of a man 100 and a woman 90. Jesus born of a virgin. Your pre-name, miraculously born, only begotten son. God didn't even recognize Ishmael as Abraham's son. Your only begotten son. Jesus is the only begotten son of God. To Mount Moriah. To one of the mountains I'll tell you. See, the temple was built upon Mount Moriah. But right outside of the temple area is the place where Jesus died. That's Calvary. And he said, you take him to Mount Moriah, to one of the mountains I'll tell thee of. And Abraham rose the next morning, and he saddled his ass, and he took two young men with him. On the third day, he saw the place afar off. In Abraham's mind, Abraham's boy was dead for 3 days. God said, kill him. He said, I will. So in Abraham's mind, he was dead. But he didn't think he was going to stay dead. He thought God was going to raise him from the dead. Where did you get that? Hebrews 11:19, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, his son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead, from whence he received him in a figure. I mean, when old Isaac swung down off that altar and jumped down, that was a resurrection of Isaac. Dad, here's the wood, here's the altar, where's the lamb? Listen to the prophecy. My son, God will provide himself a lamb. Not God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And he started to kill him, but there's the substitute in the thicket. Here's what Abraham found out. Abraham found out that obedient faith, results in substitutionary death. And he called it Jehovah Jireh. In the mount of the Lord will see to it. The pre-name, miraculously born, only begotten son, though dead, arose from the dead on the third day, and because he obeyed it and acted upon it, there was the substitutionary death of the lamb. If you'll believe about God's son what Abraham believed about his son, if you'll believe that the pre-name miraculously born only begotten son, though dead, rose again from the dead on the third day, if you'll believe that and demonstrate your faith by your works, the result is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, where God has provided himself a lamb for the sins of the world. That's why Abraham's called the father of the faithful. He's the first one to believe the gospel. Look in Galatians. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham when he said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He believed the gospel. He believed that the dead, buried, resurrected son, though dead for 3 days, would arise from the dead. And he could believe that, act upon it, and there would be a substitutionary death. And you can't be saved. You can't be saved if you don't do what Abraham does. You're not a child of Abraham if you don't have that kind of faith. Now listen, this happened 2,000 years before Jesus came. This is a figure. He says so. He plainly says, and from whence Abraham received him in a figure. This is a type that God foreshowed this 2,000 years before Jesus came. I've often wondered when Jesus was hanging on the cross, if he thought, boy, I wish there was a ram in the thicket for me. But no, he was the ram in the thicket. And you can be a child of Abraham if you believe what he believed. He believes about his son. You got to believe about God's son. To as many as he's received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. So the Bible says in Galatians that we're saved by faith. But it's an active faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, children, and your heirs of the promise. But if you don't act on that faith. Now Abraham offered his boy, I said personal sacrifice. Would you offer your boy? See, if you love mother, father, brother, sister, and your wife and your children more than me, you're not worthy of me, Jesus said. Some of us wouldn't let our boys miss Little League to go to church. Abraham was going to plunge the knife. You're not a child of Abraham if you don't put God's word in front of your family. So, what have I said? I said you ought to obey God because he's God. You ought to obey God when you don't see any apparent connection between the thing he promises and the thing that he commands. You ought to obey God even if you don't see the necessity of it and it's contrary to your experience. And you ought to do it exactly the way he says to do it. And you ought to do it even if it means personal sacrifice. If you're not a Christian tonight, I have preached the gospel to you. And perhaps you understand why the churches of Christ. Maybe you'll understand why we don't like rearranging the furniture. Maybe you understand why we want to do it God's way. He gave us a pattern, and we want the message of that pattern, the death of Christ, washing my body in pure water and receiving the Holy Spirit, sustenance at his table every 7 days, the candlestick is the only light in the church. Prayer is the privilege of the royal priesthood. The veil has been torn down, and you can go right to the Ark of the Covenant and the throne of mercy and find grace right into the presence of God. And so we're going to sing a song of invitation on 480. We invite you to obey the gospel and ask yourself this question. Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? Shall we stand? Shall we sing?